Worship using
Good morning. Happy to be here with y'all this morning. Me and Courtney are enjoying having only one kid. We dropped off our three big kids with grandparents. And I remember the days when we used to think that one kid was hard, and now it's like honeymoon. You know, I mean, there's just nothing to do all the time. But it's been good. We're glad to be here with y'all. Just before we get started, a quick RUF update, like things that are going on right now in the world of RUF at JSU. We are having a much more normal summer so far, which we've been looking forward to. I mean, things getting back to normal toward the end of the semester. We actually were able to resume kind of normal activities. And so that was very welcome for us and for our students. I mean, we sort of just partied for the whole month of April. We just had people over, fed them food and played games and just enjoyed our time together and celebrated. This summer, we have been doing freshman orientation. So every Tuesday and Thursday, basically for all of June and July, they bring in the incoming freshmen, and we set up tables, and we give out candy and free things like stickers and phone sleeves and all these goodies, and we get their phone numbers, and this is a crucial time to make contact with them so that once they get onto campus, I can start texting them and following up with them and inviting them to different things. So that's what we've been doing. It's been going well. We've had some students volunteer when we've been out of town. And so if you would just pray with us that we would be connected to the students that we need to be connected to, that you know, the students who are standing there and their mamas force them to sign their names up, that they wouldn't just reject my text messages when they come, but that it would just be we would build up a really good pool going into the fall, so that we can have some students that we can chase down and minister to once they get here. I wanted to thank y'all as well for your care for Hannah while she was here for a couple of years. I know she had a really weird couple of years, if you think about it. It took her a while to raise her money. She got here in September. Then once she did finally get here, she was doing normal ministry for, about 6 months before the pandemic hit. And I know she was never really even able to join this church officially, but y'all definitely were a good church family to her that loved her and cared for her, made her feel at home. And I know that she benefited greatly from the preaching and teaching and fellowship here at Faith. And so she's in Jackson now. She's settled. She's starting her classes. She's got a couple of roommates. She was nervous going over there, as you always are. Going to a new place, but she's done really well. So me and Courtney are kind of checking in on her. And thankfully, when she goes back home to Virginia, Jacksonville, Alabama is right there on the road. So she'll maybe even come back by here and stop for a visit. That's just kind of a general update about how RUF things are going and everything like that. This fall for RUF, I've been thinking about the series that we're going to go through. And in the fall especially, I love to just spend time in the Gospels, to just focus intently on Jesus. Because our students come from all kinds of different church backgrounds. I mean, everybody at Jacksonville State is Christian, you know. But a lot of them have a very warped and weird understanding of what Christianity actually means. And so when they come in the fall, the first thing I want to do is give them Jesus as clearly and as often as I can. And so that's what we're going to do this fall. We're going to look at questions that Jesus asks us. Jesus asks a lot of questions throughout the Gospels. He's asking them over and over and over again. Even when people ask him a question, he responds with a question. Because Jesus, using these questions, exposes our hearts. And I've preached a few sermons on this series so far, And this is a really, really, I enjoy sitting and thinking about these, but it's also really hard. It's also some really deep heart work because Jesus exposes our hearts with his questions. And today is no different. Today is a tough question to hear from Jesus. He asks, in this passage that we're going to read, he asks, do you want to go away as well? He looks at his disciples and asks, do you want to go away as well? Before we jump into it, I just finished reading a book called Breaking the Social Media Prism. And it addresses this phenomenon of echo chambers, especially on social media. And we all know about this, and this is almost reflexively mentioned, you know, reflexively offered as the reason for the divisions in our country, right? Is that we live in echo chambers, that we only hear our side, that we have so, all of the conservatives watch Fox News or Newsmax. All the progressives watch CNN or MSNBC. In our modern customizable tech world, especially on social media, we can so curate the voices that we encounter that we can go all day online and not encounter anybody who disagrees with us at all. Like the song, never is heard a discouraging word, and the skies are not cloudy all day. It's just wonderful, right? And if we just heard the other side, that's what they say. If we just heard the other side, then we become more moderate. We become more balanced. We would be more understanding with one another. You know, the thing is, we've been doing this for a long, long time, especially spiritually. Technology has only just now caught up with our spiritual lives. Our relationship with Jesus is often very edited. You know, we can curate our churches and our Bible readings and our engagement with Jesus so that we are never confronted or challenged or made uncomfortable by anything that he says. We get all of the good things from God without any of the unsavory side effects, right? But what happens when our cozy little echo chambers are broken down? And that's what this guy in this book, Breaking the Social Media Prism, that's exactly what he intended to do. So what he did, he's a sociologist. He asked people to participate in a social media experiment. He didn't tell them what it was because he didn't want to throw off the results. Asked them all kinds of questions, including questions about their political views. They signed up to do this experiment. And then without them knowing, he began to put the other side, whatever side of the spectrum they were on, he began to put some of their views, some of their posts and things into their feeds. And the surprising thing is that at the end of the study, when they came back and asked them these questions, they had become more extreme politically. We think that if we just hear the other side, then we'll become more middle of the road, we'll be more understanding. Actually, hearing things that they disagreed with pushed them further away. And it kind of shows us the problem is not some kind of faulty algorithm. You know, it's not that we're not getting enough of the other side. The problem is deeper. It's in us. It's in our hearts. It's because we anchor our identity to certain things. And when that identity feels threatened, we fight back, you know. That's what we see going on here in this passage. In John 6, it's this fascinating chapter. It's the longest chapter in the Gospel of John because Jesus is disagreeing with people and they're pushing back on him, right? That's exactly what's going on. At the beginning of the chapter, Jesus feeds the 5,000. And that's not counting men or that's only counting men, not counting women and children. So it was probably close to like three times or more that, you know. And by the end of the chapter, we see that it's just the 12, that all these people have gone away. And even among the 12, Jesus turns and looks at them, asks them if they want to go away, and points out Judas Iscariot is going to betray him. So Jesus grows his church from like 15,000 to 11 with one sermon. It's pretty good. Jesus says these things that people don't want to hear, and it actually drives them away. So this morning, I want us to place ourselves in this passage. I want us to hear hard things from Jesus and then hear him ask, do you want to go away as well? And so I want us to think about two questions. First, do we allow Jesus to say hard things to us? And second, why do we need to hear hard things from Jesus? So let me read this passage. I'll pray for us, and then we'll look at those two questions. When many of his disciples heard it, Jesus is talking about how they have to eat his flesh and drink his blood, and that he's the bread that came down from heaven and he's bringing them salvation, all these different things. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning those who were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Son of God, or the Holy One of God." Jesus answered him, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is the devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Let's pray together. Father, this is a troubling passage in a lot of ways on the surface. But if we look closer, we see there's great hope and there's great beauty. And there's great joy. I pray that we would see that this morning, that we would be willing to hear hard things from you, because we know that in those things, in you, we have the words of eternal life. Be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. So first, do we allow Jesus to say hard things to us? Now, we're Bible-believing Christians in a Bible-believing church, of course. Of course, we allow Jesus to say hard things, right? We stand for truth. We, even while all the culture around us is going crazy and abandoning God, we stand firm. But the question is not, do we allow Jesus to say hard things? Or do we allow Jesus to say hard things to them? But do we allow Jesus to say hard things to us, to me? The danger for Bible-believing folks like you and me, I think, is to think that Jesus only has hard things to say to everybody else. How many of times have you sat and listened to a sermon and thought to yourself, "I wish so-and-so was here. They really need to hear this," right? We want the preacher to settle all of our arguments, you know? We want to copy a sermon and send it to somebody. You know, you should really give this a listen. It'll tell you I'm right, you know? Or we have this view, like Elijah, that we're the only ones left in all the world who have not bowed the knee to Baal, that we are pure, that everyone else is godless. I've heard a lot of good sermons about everybody else's sin. I've even preached some myself, you know? That of course we wouldn't say, "Oh yeah, we're pure, we're sinless and everything." I mean, we confess our sins every Sunday, you know? But I mean, we do it kind of in a general way. Like, I'm okay with thinking of myself as a sinner, But once you start talking about the particular things that are wrong with my heart, that's when I start to push back and I start to want to move away, or I start to get angry, right? We don't even hear hard things most of the time. We kind of cover our ears to it. We make sure, sort of like curating our social media, we make sure that we only encounter people that agree with us already. And then, if we accidentally somehow do feel confronted by our sin, we can brush it off. We can block them on Facebook. We can leave the church. We can have the pastor fired. It's not me who needs to change. It's everything or everyone else. Right? Like, that's sort of my own inclination. That's not much of a Christian life. That's not much of a relationship with Jesus. Think about any relationship that you have. For example, this may come as a shock, but I am not always kind, loving, and considerate to my wife. We just spent a few days with family, and that always seems to bring out the most despicable things in me. On our way back to Jacksonville, we're driving up the road, and Courtney starts talking to me, kind of reflecting over the past few days. He's like, "You remember when you said that and you did that?" You know, this was smart, because we were driving 70 miles an hour, so I couldn't jump out of the car, you know. Although my hand did go to the door handle a couple of times. But as she talked to me, I felt uncomfortable. I don't want to hear it, you know. I didn't like it. It was not a conversation I wanted to have. I wanted to change the subject to anything else. I'll talk about sports. I'll do whatever, you know. Tell me more about Britney Spears and all of her court trials, you know. Courtney's really into that. But it would have been such a more pleasant drive had she not brought all of this up. Why couldn't I have a wife that she sees my sin, but she lets it go, you know? What if I had a wife that was never disagreeable, that never brought anything up that would kill my good mood, you know? I mean, if I had a wife like that, it wouldn't be much of a relationship, right? Tim Keller points this out in his book, Reason for God. He says, in any truly personal relationship, the other person has to be able to contradict you. He then talks about the movie, The Stepford Wives. He said, the husbands of Stepford, Connecticut, decide to have their wives turned into robots who never cross the wills of their husbands. A Stepford wife was wonderfully compliant and beautiful, but no one would describe such a marriage as intimate or personal. In the same way, he argues that if we mute God, if we edit him, if we silence Jesus so that he never calls us on our sin, then we aren't treating him like a personal God. We're treating him like a robot or a genie, but we're not treating him like a personal God. That's what we see here in this passage. Jesus miraculously fills the bellies of all these hungry people, and they want more, right? They loved Jesus' good gifts so much that they're chasing him all around the countryside. They're hopping in boats and paddling toward him. At one point it says that they wanted to take him by force and make him their king. But when Jesus started talking about their need for forgiveness and explaining that he was God, come to earth to reconcile them to their Father, their Heavenly Father, that was a little too much. They just wanted to be around the magician. They wanted to see him perform these tricks and fill their stomachs. And when he explained what his miracles were pointing to, when he explained their deeper need, even than hunger, for healing from sin, they began to turn away. When he pointed out their reliance on their own strength, their own works, or their own heritage, that we are sons of Abraham, right? They began to feel uncomfortable and leave. As they began to grumble and leave, this is great. Jesus says, he doubles down on it. He says, do you take offense at this? He says, are you scandalized by this? If you can't wrap your head around these things that I'm saying, you've never be able to wrap your head around seeing me, the son of Mary and Joseph from Nazareth, ascending into heaven with my heavenly Father where I was before. You know, the most shocking thing about Jesus is that he's God in the flesh. If we truly believe that, then everything else is easy, right? That if we truly know who Jesus is, that if we really understand who we are, if we really wrap our brains around what he has done for us, then everything else is easy, right? It makes sense. Of course, whatever you say, you're God. I'm a worm of a human. Like I've been alive for 33 years. That's no time at all. You're eternal. We would gladly submit to him, but we don't. What are the things that we least want to hear from Jesus? I mean, for my students, sometimes it's things about sexual ethics, right? For others, it like we see in John 6, it's our idolatry of like our own nationalism or our own heritage. For others, for you, and maybe it's what's that thing that makes you angry? You know, the thing in your life where you just unreasonably freak out if somebody points it out. That's probably the thing, you know. I know one of the hardest things for me to read about in all of the Bible, but especially the Gospels, are Jesus' commands regarding the poor. My responsibility to take care of the poor. I don't want to think about those commands. I want to lower the standard. I want to do the comparison game. Be like, oh, you know, we do better than them. You know, I want to find myself a way out of it. I want to depersonalize Jesus. I want to curate my spiritual life so that I don't have to hear anything that he disagrees with. But he won't let me, you know. Do I allow Jesus to say hard things to me? And now the second question, why do I need to hear hard things from Jesus? Why does he have to say these things to me? The reason that I stayed in the car and listened to Courtney is not because I didn't know a proper tuck and roll technique to, you know, jump out onto the asphalt at that speed. That was part of it. But the main thing is because I knew I needed to hear it from her. That God gave me a wife. God gives us relationships. God gives us a church family. God gives us other people for our own sanctification, to grow us and shape us more into the image of Jesus. That she sees in me the things that I so often ignore. And the reason that she says those things to me is because she loves me. It's the same thing with Jesus. Jesus was saying these things to these people. It would have been unloving for Jesus to feed them and then to send them away with full bellies and empty hearts. So Jesus says a hard thing that he knows will cause division because of love. If there's anything that Jesus is, it is loving. And so he is going to say the loving thing, even if it hurts. Think about the encounter between Jesus and the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler comes up. He says, what do I have to do? What do I lack? I've got a problem. Can you help me fix it? Jesus says, have you obeyed the commandments? He lists them off. He gladly flaunts his perfect obedience. And then Mark says, and Jesus loved him. And then told him to sell all that he had and give it to the poor. Because of Jesus' love for the man. Exactly, like precisely because of his love, Jesus says this hard thing to him. Now, what happens? The rich young ruler goes away. Jesus turns to the disciples and in a sense asks, do you want to go away as well? He's constantly doing these tests throughout the Gospels. It's the same thing with us. The thing we most need to hear from Jesus is the thing we least want to hear from Jesus. Imagine that your check engine light comes on your car. You take your car to the mechanic. After running a diagnostic, the mechanic walks out into the waiting room. He's like cleaning his hands and he says, "Well, it looks like nearly every part of your engine is running perfectly. We're talking 99% of your car is working exactly as it should." Well, I mean, that would feel better than being told that it's going to take hundreds of dollars, if not more. You're going to have to leave your car here for several days. Maybe you'll have to buy a new one. It's irreparable. Like, but that's the reason you went there, right? The reason we go to Jesus is because we're in need. And then when Jesus exposes our needs, we say, "Well, don't talk about that thing. You know, I want to keep that thing." But think about going to a doctor. You've got all these health things wrong with you. The doctor runs all these tests, but then tells you, "We didn't find anything." That's frustrating because you're like, "But I know there's something wrong." Jesus is a good doctor. He tells us what's wrong with us. It's just a matter of whether or not we want to take his treatment, you know? Simon Peter gets it. We often talk about all of Simon Peter's failures and all of his boneheadedness, and he's got a lot of it. But this is one of those places where he nails it. Jesus turns to them as the crowd files away, and he asks, "What about you? You want to go away as well?" And Peter says, "Where else could we go? You have the words of eternal life." How would you end that sentence? Or in that response, where else could we go? And this is a hard question for pastors like me. Where else could we go? You have my retirement account, you know. Where else could I go? I don't know if I can do anything else. I don't know if I'm gifted in any other way. I don't want to go into real estate. Where else can we go? There are more than a few people in ministry who have long walked away from God and have not left their jobs. There are more than a few people in churches who have long closed their ears to the hard words of Jesus, but sit in the pew every Sunday. Where else could I go? All of my friends are here. I've been here for years. What would the neighbors think? I teach Sunday school. I lead music. I volunteer in the nursery. I don't want to be the kind of person that doesn't go to church. It's what you're supposed to do, right? But what does Peter say? What should our answer be? He says, "Where else could we go? You have the words of eternal life." What is the only thing that keeps us close to Jesus? Jesus knows that the very words that Jesus, or Peter knows that the very words that Jesus is saying, the hard words that are driving everybody else away, are the very words that he and the disciples need to hear the most. They're the only words that offer life. Every other path apart from Jesus leads to death. And Jesus says the same thing earlier, right? He says, "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. These words that you're rejecting right now, I am helping you. I'm giving you the only option to save yourself, or for me to save you," right? In the gospel, we find life. Jesus' confrontation of our idols draws us in. It's an invitation to grow more deeply in our relationship with Jesus and to be more loving and Christ-like in our relationship with others. Jesus is who he says he is, right? Peter says, "We have seen and come to believe that you are the Holy One of God," right? You are who you say you are. And if that's true, then we follow him wherever he leads, even if the path looks treacherous, right? Even if the path looks painful, because a treacherous path with Jesus is safer than the most peaceful, greenest meadow without him. Right? Psalm 23. the valley of the shadow of death, but you are with me, right? Walking alongside of him. So how can we do this? How can I give an answer like Peter's, you know, that you're it? I've got all of my eggs in this basket. I mean, it's not because Peter was smart. We know that's not the case, right? It's not because Peter was the most spiritually mature person. We know that's not the case. Our aversion to hearing hard things from Jesus and from everybody else is so strong. I don't even have to think about it. I just react. I push it away. I fight or flight, you know? How can we stick around? And how can we not run away like everyone else? How can we avoid ignoring Jesus like the crowds, or worse, despising him like Judas? Because of the hard things that Jesus was saying, Judas and the Pharisees wanted to kill him. Jesus answers. He says, "No one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father." He says, "The Spirit that gives life. The flesh is no help at all." So what do? We cast ourselves on Jesus. We humbly recognize that we would walk away. We would turn on him. We would give up. But he's the only one who keeps us. John Calvin, in talking about this passage, he says, you know, these people here are grumbling in their hearts about this hard saying from Jesus. They're not saying anything out loud. He said they'd be better off coming to Jesus and saying, "Hey, this is really hard to understand." And then Jesus would have compassion and explain it to them and draw near to them in their need. He doesn't want the disciples who are just all put together and perfect. Obviously not. That's not who the disciples are. He wants the people who draw near to him. And Calvin summarizes it well. He says, "All that remains for us, therefore, is that everyone commit himself to the guidance of the Spirit, that he may inscribe on our hearts what otherwise would never have entered our ears." That he says that we pray and ask for mercy and ask for grace and ask for his guidance, that he would inscribe on our hearts what in our sinful fleshly nature we would never hear with our ears. The things we most want to close our ears to, that he would write it on our hearts. So this morning, let's pray that the Holy Spirit would inscribe on our hearts a love for Jesus, a knowledge of who he is, not just intellectually, but deep down, that he is the Holy One of God, that no matter what he calls us to in this life, that we know that there's no other way, you know? That he's the only one who can give us life, that he's the only one who can save us, that he's the only one who offers us anything besides death and narcissism and isolation and pride and all these different things. That Jesus himself endured hard things for others, hard words from others. But these words weren't true. These words were untrue. That throughout his time in his arrest and his trial and his torture and his death on the cross, that people were saying all kinds of untrue things about him. Why doesn't he save himself? Look at him. He said he was so big and bad, and there he is hanging on the cross like a criminal. Jesus endured those hard words from others, the mocking and the jeering, so that he could offer us eternal life. That Jesus endured hard words to save the people who said those hard, untrue words to him, so that he could offer us truth, so that he could offer us forgiveness, so that he could offer us reconciliation, so that he could make our oppositional hearts more conformed into his image, so that he could save us completely. May we always look at Jesus and know that he is worthy of the harshest words that he says, because he is good, because he loves us, and because his words are eternal life. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for your patience with these crowds in John 6. The longest chapter in the book, you patiently endure their opposition, their confusion, their resistance because of your love and your compassion. That you patiently endure my opposition and my confusion because you love me. And that you speak words that I don't really want to hear because of your love. Let me be convinced of that at all times. And by your Spirit, let me have eyes to see and ears to hear. Let all of us have eyes to see and ears to hear, to know that you are for our good, that you are loving and caring for us in all the words that you say to us, in all of your actions toward us, that we would have the strength and the boldness that doesn't come from ourselves, but the strength and the boldness, the courage to follow you wherever you lead. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.